Please open your Bibles to Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. My message this morning is not deep. Maybe that makes you breathe a sigh of relief. It's not deep, but critical. Something that's very, very important. My goal is to get to the last verses and share with you four things that we need to do in light of the fact that we have Jesus. We can enter boldly into the Holy of Holies. So what should that mean to us? There are four things at the end, but I'm going to take a while to get there and look at all 25, the first 25 verses here. I want us to see those verses and understand the context in which these four things are delivered. And so we'll just jump right into verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So the law, having a shadow of good things to come. The nature of a shadow. What is a shadow? It's vague. It, in a sense, is static. It's two-dimensional. And we're three-dimensional people. We like to see things in three dimensions. The sacrifices for sin required by the law were like a shadow. A shadow of what? The shadow of something imminent and ultimate. An ultimate sacrifice that would do what they could not do, what the Old Testament sacrifices according to the law could not do. A sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The law was a shadow, was a preview, was a type of what was going to happen in the person of Jesus Christ. And this verse reminds us that the Old Testament sacrifices can never make the comers thereunto perfect. They can't be complete. They can't relieve themselves of their guilt because the sacrifices were not sufficient for that. There was always another sacrifice because shadows themselves can't accomplish the work that needed to be accomplished. George Washington's shadow by itself would not have been sufficient for the task at Valley Forge. The shadow of a policeman will not keep you safe, keep you from being mugged in a dark back alley. The shadow's not enough. And that might sound silly, but that's the illustration that God gives. These were a shadow. They could do nothing more than a shadow, these Old Testament sacrifices. Just pointing to the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice. But you're thinking, if a shadow's present, then the real thing's not very far away. And you'd be right about that. But I want us to keep talking about the shadow for just a minute. If the Old Testament sacrifices had been sufficient, verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." So if effective, the Old Testament sacrifices would not have ceased. We'd still be doing those. The Old Testament worshiper would have left with a very clean conscience and been done with sin and sin sacrifices if it had worked. If you have to keep taking the medicine, that's an evidence you're not healed, right? And they had to keep taking the medicine year after year. They would go through the processes of sacrifice and forgiveness, atonement. Verse 3 tells us, but in those sacrifices there's remembrance again made of sin every year. So the fact that they were continually making the sacrifices was a constant evidence that the sacrifices were not a remedy for sin's problem. We know that, don't we? We talk about that all the time. But it was their life. It was what God told them to do for that dispensation. The Old Testament worshiper could not obtain a lasting clean feeling, a clean conscience by making his sacrifices. He left dirty again, and he felt dirty still. Soon after this so-called spiritual bath or cleansing. Do you ever use hand sanitizer? I know you do. It's sitting on all of our tables and it's all in public places. When you use hand sanitizer, do you then feel like you can put your fingers in your mouth if you need to? No. Can you not wait till you get home and wash your hands still, even though all of those germs, they're all dead? But we would like to wash them away, wouldn't we? We'd like to get rid of those things. When you finish, you're not confident that you're clean. And that's the way it would have been in the Old Testament sacrifices. Point is that the Levitical sacrifices just do not do the job. And the people could tell it. They knew it. They were only shadows to cover sin, but they couldn't take it away. Forgiveness means to be sent away, to sent away. They could not do that, these Old Testament sacrifices. They could not afford true forgiveness. Verse 4 goes on to say, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." It's a good thought for a communion Sunday, isn't it? The blood of bulls and goats, not sufficient. Only the blood that we remember in our little cup of juice, that's the symbol of the blood, the reminder of the blood that would take away sins, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament sacrifices were actually they were less effective on sin than our sanitizers are on our hands. I mean, the germs are dead and we go about and we do the things thinking, okay, we're kind of covered, but those sacrifices of the Old Testament were not even that effective on our sins. But soon Christ would come and provide a permanent solution, and he did, and we rejoice in that solution often. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Verses 5 to 7 are actually a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, a messianic psalm, we would say. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," talking about the incarnation of Christ, when Christ came into the world, he saith, sort of like a soliloquy, he's speaking out loud, he's talking out loud, speaking his thoughts. That's how this reads. He says, "Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not." The Old Testament sacrifices didn't satisfy God's requirement for sin, nor could they. God can't be appeased by our rituals, right? He cannot be. He could not be even then. He's not impressed with piles of animal carcasses and vats of animal blood. And add to this the fact that in the Old Testament, the worshipers often sacrifice with an insincere heart. As a matter of fact, that was the problem of the Old Testament believers. David understood that when he wrote Psalm 51 in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God's concerned about the heart. So you got the blood of animals, the carcasses of animals, you got an insincere heart of the believer, and they would go through the motions, but their insincere heart made that even less meaningful than it actually was. So he said, the Lord speaking, "But a body hast thou prepared me." Only a man could die for man, not an animal. The animals can't pay for humans' sins. And Christ came willing, and he, for his purpose, was ready to die as a man and die for mankind. Verse 7 says, "Then saith I, Lo," this is still the Lord speaking, as quoted in Psalm 40, Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The book would be the Old Testament, passages like this Psalm 40 that we're talking about. And he says, I've come to do thy will, O God. So the Father needed someone to die for sin. He couldn't just be any someone. It could only be one someone, and that was the Lord Jesus. The delight of the Son was to come and do the will of his Father, to die. He came to die. Verse 8 says, above, when he said, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and he that he may establish the second. So verses 8 and 9 are sort of a repeat of what has just been said, maybe in a condensed version, like Psalm 40. Verse 9 says, he taketh away the first and establishes the second. Well, what was the first? It was the shadow. It was the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Covenant mediated by Moses, and he's replaced that now with a new covenant, a new promise, a new way, a new sacrifice, and that would be the Lord Jesus, Christ once for all sacrifice for our sins. I don't know if that rattles your cage, if it stirs your emotion. It ought to, but we're too used to hearing it. We don't allow ourselves to be excited, to think deeply enough to be excited at times. But folks, listen to this. We don't have to go to the altars anymore. We don't have to take our perfect lamb or bullock. We don't need to offer turtle doves, and we don't need incense and all of those other things. We have the real thing now. We have the Lamb of God, our sacrifice, and we don't have to do those things anymore. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You didn't have to come with your cattle wagon behind you this morning to offer sacrifices at the Lord's house. We don't know how truly wonderful our Lord is to us and how fortunate we are to live in the age in which we live. Verse 10, he goes on, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, by the which will we are sanctified, it says. Because he died for us, by faith in him, we can be sanctified. Sanctified, simple definition, we all know, set apart. We're set apart unto God. Set apart unto God. This is talking about our position in Christ, not the progressive sanctification, the steps that we must take to be more and more like Christ until we stand and meet him in heaven face to face. But positionally, we're already there. As God sees you, you are as perfect as his Son, because he sees you through his Son. He sees you in his Son, in Christ. Sins are forgiven. Forgiven means sent away. He doesn't see our sins. He doesn't look for our sins now. Positionally speaking, we're sanctified and sit in heavenly places in Christ. A continual and permanent state of holiness. Something the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't give us, couldn't give them. In verse 12, after his sacrifice, he sat down. He was tired, right? God doesn't get tired. He's omnipotent. His power is never diminished at all, so he's not tired. Why did he sit down? It says he sat down. Not to suggest that he had nothing else to do either. He had plenty to do, right? And he's been doing it ever since then for 2,000 years. Romans 8:34, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. He maketh intercession for us. So he's busy. He's busy for us. I saw a picture yesterday, an artist's rendition of the rapture. It was in the clouds. There were clouds under the feet of this mass. In the mass, so big, so spread out around the Lord Jesus, who was up on high there in those clouds and the heavenly cities behind him. And those people, the ones who were up close, you could just make out their form a little bit. And this mass of people and beams of light shining through clouds yet above their heads and hitting the congregation gathered around the Lord Jesus. And I saw that and I had to stop. It was on my computer screen and I had to blow it up a little bit. Because that's exciting. That's exciting to me. And I thought just sort of went there in my mind. I just imagined what the rapture will truly be like when we stand in the presence of Almighty God, His sanctified ones, whom He has been there at the right hand of God the Father praying for now all of your life, literally all of your life. He's involved in your life. He's involved in my life. He loves us. He is God. His love is perfect love, sacrificial love, looking for nothing in response. He loves us when we're good, but He loves us when we're not good too. He sat down. It expresses the sufficiency of His sacrifice, the final sacrifice. There was nothing else to do, but sat down doesn't mean nothing else to do as far as redemption, but that does not mean that He's through. At the right hand of God is a place of authority. Like we would say, well, He's His right hand man. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and He's busy. He's authoritative. He's Almighty God, and He's interested and He's involved in your life and in mine. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. His footstool. Christ is waiting in anticipation. His Father is going to send Him forth in triumph over all of His enemies. And there's a time set for that. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm kind of looking forward to that. I want to be in that throng, that mass of bowed down people and worship my Lord. I had this thought as I looked at that picture, Lord, will you have time for me? There's so many, but He's eternal. He's an infinite God. He has time for everybody at the same time. We can all fellowship with God. We can all talk to Him and He misses nothing. And He communicates back. Just think of the awesomeness of the God that we serve. One of these days we'll be in His presence and that will be the new norm. How about that? No sin, no pain, no tears, no crying, no death, no need. He will be our all-sufficient one. Yea, He is now our all-sufficient one. It says in verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Is this powerful to you or perfected forever? I was once lost, but now I'm found. I'll never be lost again. Never be lost again. In the presence of my perfect and holy God. Forever. He'll call me son. Our conscience can be cleared of all the guilt because all the sins paid for now, today. Verse 15 says, whereof the Holy Ghost I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So God's satisfied forever because of Jesus' sacrifice. Our conscience can be cleared of all the guilt because we know Christ has paid for it. It's paid in full. It's kind of nice. You're going to a big gathering, maybe in a stadium or a coliseum, and you've already been paid, and you're not waiting in line to buy a ticket. You just walk by them flashing your ticket. I got it already. You have it already. You have it already today. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. He has said through the Old Testament in Jeremiah, behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, he said. There's a new covenant. The Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures, speaks of a new covenant. A new covenant. The old covenant, with its sacrifices, nothing like the new. The old covenant, the conditions were conditional promises. I'll do this if you'll do this. In the new covenant, they're better promises and they're unconditional. Jesus just said, this is how it's going to be for us in the future. In the old, it was the blood of sheep and goats. In the new, it's the blood of the Lamb of God. In the old, it was thousands of priests. In the new, it's the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. In the old, it was repeated offerings. In the new, it's a once-for-all offering. In the old, priests continually standing because their work was never done. And in the new, Jesus is seated at the right hand because, as he said on the cross, it is finished. In the old, it was ineffective sacrifices, as we've seen. In the new, sacrifice that removes our sin and sends it away. In the Old Testament, the focus was on the written word. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's focused on the living word. In the old, Moses was the mediator. In the new, it's God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And God says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. This is like the closing of the whole first part of the book of Hebrews. The doctrinal part, right here, verse 17 and 18. And now he offers some warnings, some exhortations as he continues. And we're getting close to that portion where I want to say that in light of all this, four things we need to do. I hope you'll take the four things home with you. Verse 19 first, though, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. So in the temple, there was a veil. In the Old Testament temple, it was thick. Horses could not have ripped this veil, we are told. It was an unbelievable, thick, strong veil that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple. When the body of Jesus Christ was torn and when he gave up the ghost, it says in the Bible that the veil in the temple was rent in twain. It became two pieces. And it was thrown back. Why? God's presence was manifested on the Ark of the Covenant at times for the people of Israel. That represented the very presence of the Almighty. And not just anybody could enter into that presence because of their sin. And the priest would have to make these sacrifices and these cleansings for himself to enter into there. And then he would do so fearfully, because it was only the blood of an animal and the washing with water, just symbols. But he did as God commanded and pleaded for his people before the Almighty. And now the veil's ripped in twain. The door to God is open. The door being the flesh of Jesus Christ. And we can go, because of the torn body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter right into the presence of the Almighty. Boldly. Boldly. All that enter through him can walk right up to the throne of God and call him Father. We're now believer priests. We can talk to God about somebody else and Christ, our great high priest. Now we've come to verse 22, and I'm going to start giving you, in these last four verses, I want to give you four things. Four things that we must do in light of Jesus Christ. In light of the message that we've just heard in these first verses. What can we do? What should we do? I hope you're thinking of a lot of things. There's a lot of things we should do in light of that. You know, I think sometimes we don't stop to think. Sometimes we just don't stop to think long enough about what it means. Important things now are our driveway and our steeple and our floor joists under the back and home and going here and going there and accomplishing this, temporal and temporary things. And we don't spend much time thinking of the eternal. And what we're going to have, maybe in a moment, and certainly in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be called up to meet the Lord. And then what matters? How much of where we put our attention right now will matter as soon as the trumpet sounds and we're called up to meet the Lord? How much of this, who cares anymore? Maybe we shouldn't spend so much time caring about it now. Maybe we ought to get our fix on the things of the Lord and keep our eyes focused upon Him. And He's given us reason to be here. We have purpose. There are things we need to accomplish. And in light of the fact that all that is ours today is ours right now, and Jesus Christ in the person of the Spirit lives in our heart, and our sacrifice was perfect through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us. Maybe our priorities ought to be readjusted, I think. Let me just say it. I think my priorities ought to be readjusted. And you'll have to do your own thinking. He says in verse 22, in light of Christ and all that we have, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our blood washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water. So what are we to do? Draw near. Draw near to the Lord. You can look at that and say, well, duh. Yeah. Why wouldn't I draw near to the Lord? If you were an Old Testament saint and you were going to the temple, you wouldn't get in the holy place. You couldn't go there. If somehow you were able to step into that place, you certainly couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. And if you did slip under the veil, you'd die instantly. That was forbidden. And now it's thrown back. And now God says, talk to me. Fellowship with me. And yet he has to instruct us in his word. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. It's in the present tense. It's keep on drawing. Keep on coming to the Lord. Keep on coming closer and closer to him. The Jewish recipient of this letter had never hoped even to see the inside of the holy place. And now he's offered free access to the throne room. Some of the first century Jews understood. They understood what this meant. The writer proceeds to tell them how they should draw near. He says, and there are four thoughts here. He says you need to do it with a true heart. A true heart. That's sincerity. That's what was lacking in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Sincerity. Now he did it all for us, gave us the perfect sacrifice, and we still struggle with the sincerity. Boy, we're sinful creatures. Sincere, without hypocrisy, not pretend. I can ask one question and tell you. You answer to yourself, don't answer it out loud. Did you come to worship the Lord today? Or did you come because of habit? Why are you here? Why do we come to church? Why do we have our devotions? Is it so we can say we did it? So we read this many chapters in a year? Or are we sincere? Do we worship God in spirit and in truth? When we pray, do we pray in the spirit? I mentioned that last week. Do we pray in the spirit? We ought to do it sincerely. Isaiah said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was quoted in Matthew 15 and verse 8. Isaiah, from Isaiah. You've heard of playing Christian. We've all heard of it. Maybe I ought to ask myself, am I as spiritual as I act? Or is it a show? Will I be the same tomorrow? Confessions, good for the soul. I was on the phone this week with a lady trying to get an issue resolved for Sonny. It was customer support. I explained to her the situation, and she didn't care. She didn't care. And I ended up saying some things that were okay to say, but I said them a little bit in the flesh. My voice was up. I was not rude. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But when I hung up, I was convicted. I was convicted about, Lord, I wish I had been sweeter spirited. She was rude. She was mean. She was aggressive. And it got me riled. And I had to confess it to the Lord, and I had to say to the Lord, thank you for this trial, because you pointed out a weakness. I seldom get that way. But it was perfect timing. Perfect timing. I since have had time not to speak to her again, but to speak to several others. And I had a much sweeter spirit. And whatever happened was okay because I'm a Christian. Do you know what made me think like that? After the phone call, I ended up going down to Bangor and talking to the local company that this lady represented. And the people behind the counter were talking on the phone, and they had to call the same people that I talked to get this taken care of. And the manager looked at his his employee here and he said, "Be Christian about it." I could have crawled under the carpet. You ever do that? I'm far from perfect, I can tell you that. Are we as spiritual as we act? He says to do it with sincerity. Secondly, in verse 22, we're talking about drawing near to God. We draw near to God in sincerity, in full assurance of faith. The word is pistis in the Greek. It means confident that something is true, that we know what we believe, and we believe what we know. Do you really believe when you pray that you're talking to God? Now, don't be pious with yourself. Do you always believe you're talking to God? Do you really believe that when you die, there is a heaven for you? Do you really believe that everything was created from nothing? Do you ever think about that? Do you believe that this book, the Bible, is the Word of Almighty God? Do you really believe that He is involved in the little circumstances of your life, the little ones? We need to have assurance. We need to truly believe, not just in our salvation, but in all that God says. You know, that's what it means to grow as a Christian, to believe more of what God says. He says, thirdly, here in verse 22, heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. You could say that's salvation. The Jews would think of the Old Testament altar, blood sprinkled around the altar, maybe go back to the Exodus and putting the blood around the doorpost and the lintel before the Exodus. The penitent sinner would walk away with a temporary clean feeling. In the New Testament, the Old Testament worshiper walked away with a whole lot less than what we have. We have a clean conscience. Our sins are not just covered, they're gone. There's nothing left to feel guilty about. The fourth thing he says here in verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water. That's maybe sanctification. The Jews would think of the cleansing of the laver. The priest would have to wash his hands and his feet before he would go into the Holy of Holies or even to the holy place. In the New Testament, the washing is not with water. It would be symbolic. It's not baptism. Rather, the believers are cleansed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul meant when he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 5, this is verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word of God. So number one, draw near to God. In light of the fact that you can, the door's open, God's welcoming you, then draw near to the Lord. Enjoy life with God now, and do it in that prescribed method. The how-to is right there in verse 22. And then secondly, since we have Christ and all of this that we've talked about, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Hold fast is a Greek word that means to retain, to maintain in opposition, to keep it from getting away. I thought of fishing. I used to like to fish on the riverbank or a pond, and you get a big fish, and somebody would say, don't let him get any slack. Did you ever hear that? Don't let him get any slack, because if they get slack, they can change directions. You keep him coming to you, and the hook's set, and you're dragging him through the water. Don't let him get slack. Hold fast. Hold fast. Continue to hold fast. It's the present tense. Hold fast to the very end. Hold fast the profession of our faith. Faith is, like we saw just a minute ago, the word pistis in the Greek. This is not that word. It's elpis. Elpis is translated 47 out of the 48 times the word appears in the Bible. It's translated hope. Hope. Confident expectation. Hold fast to your confident expectation. Expectation of what? That God will do everything He promised. That He will be everything He says He is to you. Sort of reminds us of, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. 1 Peter 3:15. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason. Asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And do it with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. The hope, the confident expectation. How do people see you? Would they dare to ask? Ask about what? Your confident expectation. Confident expectation that God will take care of this for me. God will get me there. God will work on that heart. God will meet our needs. God will bless my marriage. God will keep my children. Confident expectation. He will answer my prayers. He will come for me. I will live with Him forever. Don't you have any bad news? Not in Christ. It's all positive. It's all good. All good. Confident expectation. Are you confident? Are you confident in the things that God has promised? It talks about a profession of, could be the word confession. Richard Linsky says, as fire has heat and light, so faith has confession. In other words, the redeemed of the Lord will say so. If you find somebody and they say, I'm saved, but I don't want to talk about it. Reason to doubt, reason to wonder about that. Maybe they're not saved. Because people who are saved like to talk about it. They want to talk about Jesus Christ because He's done so much for them. They want to talk about Jesus Christ because He'll do the same for you. Let me tell you how I came to know the Lord. Who wouldn't want to say that? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And they do. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's just sort of how it happens. It loosens your tongue. You've confessed that you were trusting in Christ and are trusting in Christ, that you live in confident expectation of the fulfillment of His promises. Why wouldn't you want to say that? If you say, I don't know, I don't like talking about that kind of thing. You need to get over that. Because that's what we're here. That's what we're here to do. To talk about that. With everybody who will listen. Every one of us should be talking with everybody who will listen. You say, well, I'm more shy than that. You can't be more shy than I was. I wish I could take you all back to my high school years. You can't be more shy than I was. But God loosened my tongue. You hear me talk, don't you? And I'm not afraid to talk. I'm not afraid to say things. Well, I could just tell you, that's of the Lord. Pray that God will loosen your tongue. To help you get over that. That He'll help you to come out of the box and see that He'll be faithful to you. He'll be faithful when you open your mouth. And he says, do it here without wavering. Don't let it droop. Don't let it sag. Eschewer English says, what we have professed to believe and be, let us be without wavering, allowing nothing to shake our confidence. Our confidence. Don't depart from the truth just because it gets tried. Just because somebody points out something about the Bible that they don't understand and you can't explain, don't get shaky about the truth, your confidence. Because it says, He is faithful that promised. One brother tells the story of a young boy who was let off at a downtown corner by his father, and he was told to wait there, he would be right back. In about a half an hour, he would be back and pick up his son. He got off and his car broke down and his phone didn't work. He couldn't call anywhere around there. And for 5 hours, he couldn't get back to his little boy in the street corner. When he finally got back, he saw his little boy, had his hands behind his back. He was kind of rocking on his feet, looking in one of the dime store windows. And he ran over to him and he turned him around and he hugged him and he kissed him on the cheek. And he said, son, I'm so sorry. Did you think I would never come back? And he looked up at him and he said, no, Daddy, you said you'd come. Confidence. Confidence in what Jesus has said. We have a heavenly Father who will never be held up by circumstances. How much more should we trust Him without wavering? Number three, quickly, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. What should we do? We should consider one another to fix our minds on others. Obviously, not for what we can get out of it. If everybody does this, if we give attention, if we consider one another, then everybody will be considered. That's the way it should be. And to what end? To provoke them, not to wrath though, but to provoke them to love. The word is agape, to purpose what's best for another person, even if it costs me, even if they don't reciprocate that love, to do that for them. How do you get people, how do you provoke people to love? A thought? How about love them? Show them how it's done. Love them. And to good works, he says. How do you get people to do good deeds? Do good deeds for them. Show them kindness. Lastly, because we're just about out of time, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think the idea is like this. When you come to church here with God's family, who we're going to be with forever. Hope you don't get tired of me, right? Because we're going to be together forever. We'll be perfect. We won't have any little personality issues. Those will all be gone. Sin nature's gone. And we'll be together forever. And so in that we already have this standing in Christ, he says, don't forsake the getting together. You're a body. You're the body of Jesus Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Come together. Come together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Church members, church people, have different attitudes about church and coming to church. And I'm not talking to anybody in particular. You're not all in church all the time. Just take it as from the Lord because it's in His Word, not from me. Church membership today often displays an amazing cavalier attitude toward church attendance, one person said. It's not uncommon for churches that run 200 in attendance on Sunday morning to have only half of that number back by Sunday night. We don't get half. And then half of that for Wednesday night, if we're fortunate. Not so many years ago, not so many years ago, church membership was treated much more seriously in Baptist churches and probably most churches. There was a history of English General Baptist written in 1818. I just want to read a couple paragraphs. Listen to this. The General Baptist of the 16th and 17th century so respected the nature and importance of assemblies for public worship that the willful neglect of them was considered as disorderly conduct, which called for a censure of the church. A constant inspection was exercised over the attendance of the members. Persons were appointed to take down the names of the absentees and report them to the elders, and nothing but reason of obvious importance were admitted as a sufficient apology for their non-attendance. When the societies grew numerous, the members were arranged into districts according to the proximity of their habitation and proper persons appointed to superintend each district. If any member did not appear in his place on the Lord's Day, he was certain of a visit in the course of the week from one of the inspectors of the district to call him to account for his absence. Now, we would look at that. There are many other paragraphs to that. We would say, oh, that's legalism. That's legalism. Well, okay, maybe it's legalism. You have to be in church. But is there anything we can say about the importance of church attendance? Let me just say this. God says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We'll let that suffice, because our feelings, our emotions can get involved in this particular topic, and that's okay. You know, maybe our emotions need to get involved, but the point of the matter, church attendance is important to the Lord. He says so in this verse. And you need to be here if you can be. Not because I say. If it's just because I say, I would rather you stay home. Honestly, before God, I would rather you stay home than to come because Pastor Danny told you to. But if you see this as something that because of what you have in Christ, because of what Christ did for us, because we have access to God the Father right now, through Jesus Christ, His Son. If you see this as an important issue because you see it in the Scriptures, then I would encourage you, be faithful to the Lord's house. It's not church if you're not here. It's not the same. You know that, don't you? Those who are here often, most often, some every time the doors are opened, you know what it's like. You know how you miss the people who are not here that are the church. It seems extreme to us because we've stripped away the meaning of the word faithfulness. After all, faithfulness is a product of the heart. Would you agree? Nod at me if you agree. It is a product of the heart. Everything good comes from the heart. Everything bad comes from the heart too. So we use it as an excuse because we know people can't see our hearts. So any excuse would work and we can still be faithful. If the Lord who sees our hearts were here this morning to okay our excuses for missing church, is it a sufficient cause? Would our excuses, it was opening day, we're going to the shores or to the mountains, we need to get away for a little bit, have to go to work today, I need to get some rest, this is my only day off, we want to get together as a family. You know, you've used some of those. I've used some of those. Are they okay with God? With God who sees our hearts? Maybe we're like Demas sometimes. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Brothers and sisters, if you can take it from God, then take it. If it has to be from me, forget it. Forget it. I don't care. I don't care that you do it for me. That's not good. Don't do anything for me, for Pastor Danny. Don't do anything for the church. You be obedient to the Word of God. You do it because He lays it upon your hearts. Jesus Christ gave us much. He made us citizens of another realm. He made us aware of things that we could not see otherwise. He's coming again. The trumpet could sound today and we'll be in His presence and nothing else will matter. In light of these, draw near to Christ. Draw near to God and do it sincerely. Hold fast that profession of confident expectation, of faith, of the fulfillment of every promises, and do it without wavering. Consider one another and provoke one another to love and good works. And because of Christ, let's not forsake our assembling together in His house as a family. I've seen Satan at work in the last month or so. You say, well, how? Satan wants to stumble us. And he's good at what he does. Little didn't like the way he said that. Didn't like the way she did this. They should have done this. They should have done that. Little things. Little qualms. It's not so bad. You don't go away thinking they're mad at me. You just go away thinking it wasn't a spirit of worship. I wish it could have been more worshipful for me today. God cares about our mood. I love you. I want us to love one another. I want us to be here for each other more than we're here for ourselves, perhaps. I want you to worship whether I can or not. Please, Lord, don't let me get in their way. We need that attitude. He's so deserving. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. Lord, a long message with an important punch for me. Help me, dear God. Help us, in light of Jesus, to keep your word that we've learned here this morning in Hebrews. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.